Acts chapter 26, we're going to read together from the first verse through this chapter as preparation for our time together in the Word of God. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among thine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should light and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud voice said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. For his name's sake, amen. Well, let's just seek the face of the Lord together this morning and ask the Lord to meet with us and to speak to us from his word. Our Father and our God, again, we thank thee that we hold within our hands the word of God, and that we can look into this word and hear the voice of the Lord Jesus through the Spirit of God to our hearts. Lord, I pray again now that thou wilt wield that sword. I pray that thou wilt make that word to live to our souls. May it be that which we hear in our hearts as being the very message of the Lord. I pray, O God, that thou wilt come and deal with each of us to draw us alongside thyself this day. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt now help me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt give me the help of the Holy Ghost. I plead the blood over myself, over this time, over this congregation. I pray, O God, that thou wilt let us know the ministry of Christ himself in this time today. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning I am going to call on you, hopefully, to do as Paul called upon Festus and Agrippa to do the day in which he stood before them. And that is to think soberly. Think soberly. By this I mean, let your mind deal honestly and carefully with that which is set before you. Now I will say right from the start that what I've just said is asking a lot in today's world. More and more, it seems, we are encouraged to think frivolously and humorously about every subject. Take nothing serious. Make a joke out of everything. The only way to enjoy life, it would seem to many, is to not take anything seriously. After all, and I say this facetiously, serious thinking leads to depression and a morbid disposition. So don't think seriously. You can't have fun if you're thinking about serious matters. And after all, fun is the supreme desire in life. So sacrifice, get rid of that which keeps you from fun. Every indication from Scripture, it would seem, is that the men to whom Paul spoke that day were looking to be entertained by Paul. And the words of the Lord's servant were not received with the gravity with which they were given. And all you can say about that is how tragic. Mankind seemingly cannot think seriously, even for a moment. I would say this, I think there is a fear in them, in most men, that leads them to conclude that if they think honestly, they will have to come to grips with the truth. A matter that they do not want to do. Perhaps the question that lies beneath the surface in most men's minds is this. What will the truth cost me? Does the truth make me no longer my own ruler? In reading the scripture this morning, Paul is before two rulers, at least in their own minds and in the minds of men. His argument before them was not only involving the truth, but was a call for them to think soberly, honestly, seriously. And the evidence here that we have in Scripture is that they were wanting to defer facing the truth by offering frivolous talk. Even before rulers, there is a time for serious thinking, for sober thinking. There's a time for us to think soberly as well. My desire this morning is to have you see with me that this, even this hour, is a time for serious spiritual thinking. It is time for us to consider Christ. I want you to see with me in this portion of Scripture a handful of things, minus one. So I'll let you figure out how many points you're going to look for. I do that to try to keep you interested. Number one, I want you to see that you are in this portion of Scripture given the substance of truth. Paul does not hide the truth. In verse 23, he sums up the whole of his message, as it were. He says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people. And unto the Gentiles. That's the message of truth. That's the message that Paul has to present. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And again, I would suggest to you and emphasize to you, Paul was not teaching religion. He was not teaching life changes. He was not teaching principles. He was calling these men to think seriously about the Lord Jesus, and that's as far as it went. And I would suggest to you that what Paul considers the message, the body of truth that has to be dealt with by each man, revolved around a particular word there in verse 23, and I would suggest to you is the word should. He says there's three things that should have happened, and three things that should be acknowledged by you, and three things that should be believed on and embraced by your heart. Number one, he says Christ should suffer. Then he says that it was ordained that Christ should rise as the first from among the dead. And then he says it was right that Christ should show light. Now let's not be confused. The word should, in the context of the Scripture, does not speak of expedience. The statement is not that Christ ought to have done these things. But rather the idea is this, that should means that all that concerns the life and priestly acts of Christ had been predetermined. That's the note. Predetermination. It was predetermined that Christ would suffer. It was predetermined that Christ would rise. It would be predetermined that Christ would show forth the power of the light of the gospel. It was not just a duty that was being performed, but rather the core of the heart of Christ that was being shown here. Christ should, it was predetermined, do this work. Well, let's look at these things briefly. What is the core of the message, the substance of the truth? A, Christ should suffer. And I say, what an astounding matter this is. Christ should suffer. He is the only one who should not suffer. You and I are to be the ones that should suffer. But He is the one that was predetermined of God the Father would suffer. Oh, may we understand and consider, He is not like you and me. He was without spot. I ask you, are you without spot? Be honest, think soberly. Oh, Agrippa, think soberly, Festus, are you without spot? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Scripture says. No, you've got spot. You've got more than one. You've got more than 10. You've got more than a million. You should suffer. But it was Christ that suffered. You know, it's the way of men to try to seek to justify themselves by saying, well, somebody forced me to sin. Somebody made me do it. All my actions were but a result of the pressure that was too great for me to bear. I had to cave in. It's somebody else's fault. No, sir. How do I know that we all say that? Well, I've done a good bit of it myself. You do it too. We try to excuse ourselves. Think honestly. Do you have an excuse? This morning I want us to see that though that may be the truth and the very foundation of what Paul is saying when he says Christ had to suffer because you were in the place of having to suffer and He stood in your place, I want you to see that Paul is not asking Agrippa, and he is not asking Festus, and he's not asking you through the power of the Spirit of God this morning to sit in your guilt and to throw all this condemnation upon your head. Rather, the thought is this. Don't sit looking at yourself. The message of the gospel is not, and again I emphasize this to you, the message of the gospel is not for you to sit around looking at yourself, even though you have a right to condemn yourself. The gospel says, don't look at yourself, but look away. See that Jesus was predetermined to suffer for you. First Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ suffered for us. That is what Paul set before these rulers. Christ suffered. Well, what did He suffer? Well, I'm sure the list that we could make would be utterly insufficient to describe the volume, the infinite nature of the suffering of Christ. You cannot enter into this. But I can tell you very briefly that the Lord Jesus suffered being made sin or pronounced sin by God. Again, I cannot begin to imagine the volume of the suffering that that brought. Being pronounced sin. You who are holy God. Oh, Christ, being pronounced to be sin. Christ suffered the fire of God's anger. We tend to look at the cross scene as being that which is only the picture of man's anger to Christ. Oh, no. What was the chiefest of suffering that day was not seen by men. The rending of the body, the scorn, the shame, that was not the chief suffering that day. It was being made a sacrifice for sin. And I say Christ knew the suffering of wearing the gross weight of your misdeeds and transgressions. I want you to see this morning very plainly, very simply, that the first truth of God's redemption, the first truth of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ suffered for you in your place. For you could not suffer what Christ suffered. It would be not suffering, it would be destruction. Then Paul says, in the second place, it was predetermined that Christ should rise. Oh, may I say to you this morning that the whole of the resurrection is a sounding of victory. Death's grip is broken forever. Christ is the first one through the portal unto life, and the river of those who follow is wide and full. There's victory! Well, we might ask, victory over what? Victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the sting of death is sin. There is victory for the saints in the death of Christ because sin is broken into splinters. I'm going to try to encourage your heart here. I don't know if I'll make it, but I just want you to think about it this way. Think of it as this, that the recording of your sins is something that God has etched with a tool of infinite power into a stone, a great stone. And they're enumerated, one after the other, after the other, after the other. You might go there with your cloth and your soapy water and try to wash that away. What effect does it have? You may bring out your eraser with your pencil and you may say, I'm going to erase this. No, it doesn't work. You may say, well, what I'll do is I'll just get a great big cloak and I'll put it over the rock, but is the rock still there? Are your sins still enumerated? Understand what Christ has done. He has taken all of that which is set against you, and he's taken that rock and he's broken it to shivers. He's ground that rock to powder. And beyond that, he's gathered up every molecule of the dust of it all and has carted away, and it is there no more. No more sin. The Lord Jesus, in rising from the grave, broke the power of sin. And I say, here's something to think about. Here's something for us to ask ourselves again and again. Has Christ done this for me? Has Christ taken my sins out of the way? Bearing them on his own back, never to return again. Has Christ done this for me? Then what's my response to be? Oh, woe is me, because I can still remember them. Oh, I need to be downcast because I still feel some of the weight of it. What is the response of the people of God to be? Victory! There's been victory for me! And I'll go on to the last thought here. The substance of the truth was that Christ would show. He came forth for the purpose of spreading forth the light of God's salvation. Again, do not think that Christ came to achieve redemption, the redemption of sinners, without making it known. Luke chapter 4 and 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ came proclaiming the success of the work of the gospel. You say, why are you making this a point? Well, because of this. There are some, and oftentimes they refer to themselves as Reformed brethren, but there are some who would suggest to sinners that the gospel is reserved only for certain ears. That it's not the place for you and I, as the servants of the Lord, to go out and to tell men of the news of the gospel. God will do what he wants to do. We're not to spread the gospel. And all I can say to this, this whole thing, that the gospel must be carefully guarded, is rubbish. Utter rubbish. The truth is that the gospel is for every ear. Now, will every ear hear? That is a different matter entirely. Will every ear hear and heed? The answer, no. But the Lord says, but he that hath ears, let him hear. It is for everyone to hear. Though we don't try to go into the thought that every man alike receives what he hears. Oh, may you see that the gospel of Christ is directly set before you to lead you away from sin and death and misery. The question that was asked to Agrippa and to Festus that day by Paul, though not the words particularly, but I would say that this was the message and the power of what he was trying to say to them. Will you take him? Will you take him? I am called in the question of the hope of Israel. Here is what he has done. Verse 23. Oh, will you accept him? And of course, the response of Agrippa was, you've almost persuaded me, Paul. Paul says, I don't want to almost persuade you. I want you to be as I am. I want you to be as persuaded as I am. I want you to be altogether in Christ as much as I am. Christ has been set before you as one that has suffered for you. He has risen, breaking the power of sin for you. He has come offering the gospel to your heart. Do you have ears? Will you hear, O King? My second point. Every man needs to think soberly about the substance of this truth. I say that is what verse 5 or 25 suggests. Every man needs to think soberly about the substance of this truth. Verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul says that he is in dead earnest in speaking to these men, for the matter is that which must be heard by all men. Oh, let us not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It is heaven or hell that hangs in the balance here. Consider the scene. Paul stands before a king and a Roman governor. The temptation of the hour would not be to speak plainly. And I want you to understand. The temptation on the human flesh would be not to speak plainly or directly, lest either of these men should be offended. Could you imagine that? Standing in front of the President of the United States and the Queen of England and saying these kind of things? So you don't do that. You guard what you say. Paul didn't do that. He spoke plainly. The great point? The gospel is a message that is for the ears of every man. For every man is desperately in need of it. Whether it be king or ruler or the common man. Why is every man desperately in need of it? Because the future of your soul rests on what you do with the gospel. And what Paul says, and I've got a couple of subheads here if you're trying to follow along with me. My first subhead is this, that the point I just suggested to you appears as madness to men apart from the grace of God. The fact that I would say to you, you need to see Christ and believe on Jesus Christ is to the men of this world generally madness. The statement of the gospel seems to be an extreme statement to some and, as we will see, ludicrous to others. It's as if they're asking us, do you mean that every other message, every other good thing that may be done before God has no bearing at all before God? The answer? Yes. Yes. Understand, whether you're king or commoner, God has completely separated the work of the future of your soul from your hands and placed it into the hands of Christ. What the Lord Jesus means when he says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The whole matter is in Christ's hands. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. It's all through Jesus Christ. It's not anything that has to do with you. It is through belief in him. What was the response of the two rulers? Well, their response was exactly what Paul would have described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You almost wonder when he was writing that to the Corinthians if somehow he had in his mind Agrippa and Festus. The response of the Roman. What does the Roman say to Paul? "You're mad. You're mad. It's foolishness." What was the king's response? "Well, you're right, Paul, and I'm almost persuaded." Let me just stop and ask a question here. Of those two men, which of these two was in the better position before God? Festus, who says, "Paul, you're mad," or Agrippa, who says, "You're right"? Which one had the better position before God? The answer? Now, again, I want you to see what the world would say. Well, of course it was Agrippa, because he was making concessions. He was acknowledging truth. The position was exactly the same. They were both condemned. They were both lost. Again, I suggest to you that you hear this word. The future of your eternal soul depends on what you do with Christ. That's the message. And I say, again, look at the Roman for a second. He sits listening, and the words of the gospel and the zeal of Paul that he sees, all these things strike him as madness. Raving fanaticism, which does not line up with the real world. Paul, what you're dealing with here, what you're saying, it does not line up with anything that's real. The inference then that is made from this, through the actions of, or through the response of the Roman, a man is truly thinking when he is only impressed by what he can see and conclude for himself. Paul, you're telling me about something that I, you know, this is something that I just, my senses or my understanding, my common experience of life does not seem to go the way. Paul, that's madness. How many things are there in this life that are true that you don't understand? Do you understand everything? Is the fact that you don't understand that make it not true? The fact that I go out there and I get in my car and I turn the key and I'm able to drive down the road. Now, I am not an auto mechanic and I understand some things. But I don't understand everything that has to do with about the workings of my car from start to finish. Now, some of you in the room may say, "Well, I do." But I don't! Does that mean that I can't drive my car? Well, reality is that you're not able to drive because you don't understand. No. That is nutty. That is madness. The fact that you would say, "I can only go so far as my understanding will let me," that is madness. Festus had it backwards. Paul says there's something that was done for you. You will never understand the fullness of it and probably won't ever, for eternity, understand the depth of it. But it was done for you. And God sets it before you. Will you accept it? Festus, don't understand it. Madness doesn't line up with my reality. Again, you know, here's something I'd like to ask the world generally. When people make statements like that, what is your reality? Do you even know what your reality is? I suggest to you that 95% of the people who say that haven't got a clue. The other 5% are all mixed up. I want us to see, second, the world still concludes that the gospel is madness and unimportant. And I say, here is a great calamity. It is the belief that the only truth that is for me is that which is observable and tangible. If I cannot see it, I will not believe it. Let me just simply say about that. There is no division between true reason and true faith. God does not expect us to place our faith on that which doesn't make sense. Christianity, true Bible Christianity, makes perfect sense. It is not mindless. It's not a leap in the dark or whatever else you want to say that the world will say, "Well, you have to just throw yourself out onto that which you don't." No, sir. Mindlessness is not a virtue. It makes sense. But I will say this also, faith also does require an acknowledging of the hand of God. There's no such thing as faith where there is saying, well, I only will go so far as what I can see that makes sense. No, it makes sense, but there's also the call upon you to rely and acknowledge the hand of God. Third point, I will say this. I think I probably already said it, but I'm going to say it again. The gospel is the most un-mad truth ever known. My wife is scowling at me. I know. I have it in quotation marks here in my mind. I know that un-mad is not a word, but I'm doing that on purpose. It's poetic license. The gospel is the most un-mad truth ever known. I'm trying to contrast it to what Festus says. It is not only, not what he says, but it is the extreme opposite of what Festus says. I say to you this morning that when it comes to the gospel, the Lord never asks you to disengage your mind. Those who are out there, yes, are there people out there who preach this? Are there elements out there who would suggest this? Yes, the charismatic world is filled with this. Disengage your mind. No, sir. We believe concrete reality. Paul is saying that plainly to Festus and to Agrippa. Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about. What was done was not done in a corner. This is something that is open. This is something that was seen. This is something that is known. The Lord Jesus did this. He died. He rose. We see this. Agrippa, you know this. You don't want to acknowledge it, but you do know it. Now look at Agrippa with me for a moment. Agrippa realized the truth. Agrippa admitted to the things that Paul preached. He admitted. And he knew the force of the words of his own heart. And so he says, you almost persuade me. Why? Because he knew what Paul was saying was true. He was completely aware of the veracity of the facts, of the reason that was in what Paul was saying. Yet he stumbled. Remember we said a moment ago, to the Greeks it is foolishness, to the Jews it is a stumbling block. What was the stumbling block to Agrippa? Agrippa knew that it was true, but that meant that he would have to humble himself and admit sin and repent. And he wouldn't do it. No, sir. And what was the result? Agrippa and Festus knew the same end. Third, I want us to see that the consequence of our response is divinely ordered. God has determined that there's a consequence for every man's response to this question of Paul's. It is either life or death. God has said it. To him that does not believe, the Scripture says, there's a loss of the soul. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Son, only begotten Son of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I will say, right from the start, I recognize that this sounds like harsh words. And to some men, they would look at what I just have just said and say, oh, this is just a tactic that you're trying to use to scare men into believing. I'm going to comment on that. I think there needs to be a word said about this. There is no such thing as scaring anybody into believing. There's no such thing. There is being scared into hearing, but there's no such thing as being scared into believing. It's not your fear or the emotion of your heart that causes you to cast yourself on Christ. It doesn't happen. Which brings me to my second thought is this. Believing is still a work of the Holy Ghost. The regenerating power of God is still a work of the Holy Ghost. Whether you're afraid or not, Paul was not simply trying to make these men afraid. He was trying to bring them to the truth, hoping, indeed praying. And he says, I would to God, or would that all men would be like, it was a prayer, and I wish all men would be believing. It's still a work of the Holy Ghost. He's the one that makes the dead man live. And the dead man, once enlivened, fears his sin and embraces the Savior in faith. So why do I speak of this condemnation if you cannot be scared into believing? Because you've got ears. You've got ears. And the Holy Spirit may take even this and use His to work in a heart. That's part of the consequence. God says those that do not believe, they lose their soul. But B, those who will believe most certainly will live everlastingly. God has said it. God has ordained it. It will be done. John 6 and 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That is God's ordained will. It will be done. Again, we have to stop and ask ourselves, child of God, do you believe? Then everlasting life is yours. If you say, yes, indeed, I do believe. Here is concrete truth for a sober thinker. Everlasting life is yours. It cannot be taken away. Oh, may we be those who are able to stand back and say, what a reality is this? What a truth of this? What is this? That is such a wonderful thought to my own soul. I come now to my last point. And the urgency of believing this truth is monumental. The urgency of believing this truth is monumental. Why is it so urgent that we hear and deal with the question being asked of Paul, or stated, or the premise stated by Paul before Festus and Agrippa? Why is it so needful? Very plainly, the time is short. The time is short. You know, one thing that I find that is an amazing thing to me, I don't know how or when this changes, but at some point in the aging process, I think it has to do with gray hairs. When gray hairs start coming, then you start understanding, you know what, time is going faster than it used to. Does it seem like that to anybody else? And you start looking back at things that you know or things that you experience, not in terms of years, but decades. This is something that I would never have thought would ever be my lot. I always thought it was, well, that only people who are really, really aged are able to think in terms of decades, and I'm finding myself doing that now. I'm not trying to Stan and Linda are back there at the exact same age as I am. I don't know if it has hit them yet, but if it hasn't, shortly will. Time is moving very fast. Our time is short. I was thinking even last night, what has taken place in my own family within the last year and a half. I used to say to folks who would ask me, are you going to go home and visit relatives? I said, yeah, I better, because they're all in their 80s and 90s now. Who knows what, you know, how much time. And a year and a half later, I've had two uncles pass and a brother-in-law pass. And one aunt is now, or two aunts are in the nursing home, and my mom is in the nursing home. It's like, I go up and down my street, there's nobody there. There is nobody there. Not one house with that used to have family. And I mean, I have to say, my roots in my hometown are pretty deep. There's no roots. There's no tree. There's nobody there. It's all gone. Time goes by fast. Your time to deal with this question is but another snap of the finger. But more so, I want you to ask this question or answer this question with me. Would Agrippa or Festus ever hear the gospel again? You know, I can't answer that categorically, but nowhere in the scripture does it mention that ever again were these men addressed by the gospel. The matter at hand is not only reasonable, it is not only that which is the fodder for sober thinking, but it is that which is urgent. The message, and I put this in a picturesque form, eat while the food is in front of you. Because you don't know how much more there is to go. Oh, child of God, may we be those who are, again, encouraged by who Christ is to us, what He's done for us, and now the outlook that we have in Him. Sober thinking. Needful for all men. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake and do within us what He meant the word to do as we read even this morning. Our Father and our God, again, now we pray that Thou will bless the word to our hearts. We pray that Thou will use it. We pray that Thou will cause us to be those who rest upon what Christ has done. Lord, do Thy work this day through the word of God. Continue with us, we ask now, in this Thy day. We pray that Thou wilt meet with our souls continually through the day. Cause our hearts to be encouraged only by what we see of Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.